The first thing I'd like to look at is Jesus is a better person. Now, it might sound a little strange, and that's okay, because it's not the kind of thing that people normally talk about Jesus as being a good person. I mean, people will say that when they try to demean him and say he's just a good man, but as a person, he was above all. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, this is the verse I'd like to focus on, as considering that the Lord Jesus is a better person. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'd like to focus on that phrase that he was tempted in all that we are, but without sin. Over the years, especially when I was a young Christian, when I'd read this verse, and other young Christians especially would have the same idea, they'd think, oh yeah, that part in Matthew where the three temptations. And they would focus on that, and I think, especially as a young Christian, that's all I thought about. I thought, well, yeah, he was tempted, he did a good job, he passed. But this says he's tempted in all as we are. And of course, none of those temptations of the Lord were temptations that I know of, that Satan has offered. He's never offered me those things he offered the Lord. And so I doubt that those are the temptations that the Scripture is talking about. It says the Lord Jesus was tempted in all. And so I was thinking, okay, what does that mean? And what is the purpose of that? In my mind, if I was Satan, and Satan being a lot smarter than me, I think it's not too far off to think this. If I was Satan, I would think that the best opportunity to tempt the Lord would be in those years that he was here on earth as a human. Because I don't know how much Satan understands or understood at the time or what he thought, but I would think that he would think that here is my opportunity. God made a major mistake. He takes on flesh, and he starts as a baby, and he's going to grow up as an adult. What an opportunity for me to have to defeat God finally, because he was not so smart in giving his son a human body. And so if I was Satan, I would take that idea and I would say, well, you know, I'm going to take every opportunity I can. I'm going to use my brilliance and my power, and I'm going to make that guy fail. I'm going to make God sin, and I will finally defeat him. And so because of that, I guess Doug gave me something. Because of that, I would think, and I'm not trying to presume too much on Satan here, but I would think that's what he would think. And partly the reason I think that is if you look at the book of Job, I think Satan was more interested in trying to manipulate God in his mind than he was worried about Job. If you listen to him as he converses with God, he says, yeah, you know, you do this and you do this, but if you let me do this, then I can do that. I think Satan thinks he was successful in manipulating God. And so if he thinks he can manipulate God in his own house in heaven, how wouldn't he think that maybe he'd have a better opportunity to manipulate his son on earth? And, of course, that verse says that he was tempted in all. We know what it's like to be tempted. I don't think we've all been tempted in all. But we've not been tempted. Our lives of temptation with Satan, I don't think, started when, say, we hit adulthood. I was tempted as a kid. And so I would think Satan started very young. I don't know what age, but I would think he would have started to try to make the Lord fail every opportunity he could. Think of our Lord Jesus as a young boy. And think of him as a young boy having to submit to his mother and Joseph. Think of Satan in the background saying, hey, Jesus, your mother and Joseph, they are sinners. And they're telling you what to do. You know, you are the creator. Why don't you just tell them where they're wrong? And why don't you just show them that you really know what's best? And Joseph isn't even your real dad. So why not just put them in their places? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus saying, oh, okay, and then rebelling against his parents? And of course the answer is no. Jesus would have submitted even as a young boy. Because he would have been submissive, and because he had brothers and sisters who were not, can you imagine the jobs that he got dumped on? When we were when we were young, my mom had jobs for us to do, and we had weeks. Like, I don't remember all the jobs. It'd say this week was my week to do trash, and maybe Dean's work to do dishes, and maybe Dale's work to do laundry. And so we would spread the jobs out. And, of course, sometimes we would forget to do our jobs and have to be reminded, but we had our jobs. But say if you were Mary and Joseph, and you had these kids, and you tell one of them to take the trash out, and they whine and they complain, it wouldn't take long before you'd say, you know, I'm not going to fight these little brats. I'll just tell Jesus to do it. Not that they were intentionally trying to abuse Jesus, but anything they told Jesus to do, he would have done because he was without sin. And yet every time he was told to do something, I expect Satan would have said, there they go again, pushing you around. You're God, you're the Creator, and these two people are telling you what to do. And maybe even he would use the siblings to say, to tell them, and they'd say, Jesus, you're a mama's boy, you know, you're trying to be a goody-two-shoes. And there would be temptation there from his siblings for him to try to be rebellious. And yet he would remain a good boy. And because he was the oldest, the tendency as a normal oldest child would be to be a bully. I loved being a bully. Dale just went like that. Dale said amen with a hand gesture. I'll tell you this story. I love this story. It's really not very good about me, but I love this story. Our brother Dean had horrible allergies. Mom gave him shots. I don't remember if it was weekly or biweekly, but she had to give him shots. He had horrible allergies to air, I think, just to life. And so one of the things he had trouble with was dust. And so in the basement, the basement was kind of our domain. We had a TV down there, and we'd go down there. We had some old pillows that always sat on the floor, and we would sit on these pillows, and they were horribly dirty, but they were good enough for us brats. And so one of the times, I think I did this more than once. Oh, I should tell you about this, about Dean. When he was in the throes of his allergies, he would sneeze a lot, and he would sneeze so much his lip would crack right in the center and bleed, which, of course, just gave me great delight. So when he'd sneeze, he'd try to hold his lip together. It was real fun to watch him sneeze because he'd hold his lip together so it wouldn't split. Well, now, as an abusive brother, what I did is, on more than one occasion, I think, is I held him down, and then I took those old pillows, and I'd beat them over his face, and I could create a visible cloud of dust. And poor Dean would be under there struggling. Pretty soon he'd start sneezing, his little lip would go, you know, and start squirting blood. I just love that. Now, I know that shocks you that I would be that kind of a child. The point is, oldest siblings, especially oldest brothers, it's not unusual for them to be abusive. Do you think the Lord Jesus was abusive to his siblings? And of course, the answer is no. But because he was not abusive to them, that wouldn't have stopped them from being abusive to him, would it? And even as he was an adult, Scripture does give us that one little inkling that says that even his brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. So even as adults, they did not treat him of what the due he deserved. On top of that, as a child, and I'm going to tell you in a minute why I'm going through all this speculation. On top of that, as a child, think of him as a young adult. And again, think of him being tempted in all like us, but without sin. When he was a young apprentice, I'm sure Joseph gave him some nasty jobs. When Kevin was an apprentice to Dennis Study, the job of an apprentice is often doing the really horrible jobs. You earn your way through the trade, and you start off doing bad things. I mean, Kevin had to do chipping old tile off and hauling heavy equipment and heavy stuff. That was his job. And he understood that you start off as an apprentice, you start with the lowest jobs. So the Lord Jesus, as an apprentice working with Joseph, maybe probably had some unpleasant tasks. And I can hear Satan in the background saying, Jesus, why do you do what that guy tells you to do? You can do better work than him, and why don't you just show him up, do some really great work, show him up, show him that you don't need him. You created the trees. Why are you putting up with this guy? In the background, I can hear that kind of a nagging, satanic voice in Jesus' head. And yet, he would have been a good apprentice. And then he would have been a good craftsman after he got better. And Joseph would say, you know, Fred's coming over for that cabinet this afternoon. I want you to finish the back side of it so that it'll be ready for him. And Joseph goes away. And Satan would say, Jesus, you know, that back part of the cabinet nobody's ever going to see. And it doesn't really hurt the cabinet. It works just fine. And Fred's coming so soon, you don't have time to do it. Why don't you just skip it? Joseph will never know. And yet Jesus would have done what he was told to do. And then lastly, as far as speculation is concerned, he would have been a perfect gentleman. No inappropriate dealing with the girls, no joke tellings that were dirty, no youthful rebellion when his friends would say, hey, Jesus, we got some wine that we found. You know how people find stuff. We got some wine that we found, and so after all the old folks are asleep, we're going out to the desert, we're going to have a party. Some of the girls are coming, including that one girl that really likes you. Now, I don't say all these things to try to be cute or funny, but think of the Lord Jesus not just being tempted three times. And maybe you could even say he was tempted a fourth time when he was talking about he was going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter said, oh, not so, Lord, not for you. And the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's a fourth time in a sense that Satan was tempting him. But the Lord was being tempted all the time because the Scripture says he was tempted in everything like us. And the reason I told all those stories and made up all those things is because I want you to think about the Lord Jesus enduring that kind of testing constantly. Not just three temptations when he was an adult, four if you count the one with Peter, but a constant harassment by Satan, attempting to destroy the Son of God. Because that would have been all he had to do. After that, Satan would have been happy as a lark. He would have caused God to sin, and he would have been so happy. The Lord Jesus was tempted in all. We are not tempted in all. In fact, the Lord was not protected at all, because Scripture says he was tempted in all. We have a bubble of protection around us. You may not think that all the time. I know I don't. Sometimes I think the Lord is pushing me too far. But that verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that I've used many a time to try to give me some comfort, says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So see, we have never had to experience what the Lord did. He was tempted at all. We are protected to some degree by a bubble. God says, I will allow temptation. I will allow Satan to tempt you. But there is a limit to what he can do. And if he tries to tempt you with something that you cannot handle, I will prevent it. That's what he tells us. He did not tell his son that. He allowed him to be tempted in all, and yet without sin. Now, speculation is a wonderful thing, but you can say, well, that is speculation, and you know, you should limit yourself to things we really know. And that's true to a degree, because I don't want to get too silly with speculation. So what I'll do is say, okay, let's compare the Lord Jesus to somebody tangible, and let's back it up with Scripture, and let's look at our father, Adam. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, familiar passage. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every other living thing that moves on the earth. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. Now, the reason I brought this up is because the only other person that I can really compare to the Lord Jesus is our sinless father, Adam. Because at this point in the story of Adam, he is sinless, just like the Lord Jesus. And so I said, okay, maybe it's better to compare two people that are much closer together than all the speculation I did. Think of our king and queen of the earth, Adam and Eve, when they were first put on this earth. I mean, I can't imagine what they had, but every day would have been blissful. You work a work in the garden, and the garden is not trying to fight you. The garden is perfect, and everything you do in the garden is going to be bountiful. And then, after you work for the day, when the evening comes, you end your perfect day with a nice chat and a walk, a stroll with the Creator who made you. And then, after you have that time with Him, you set yourself down and go to sleep. You have a perfect night's sleep, no insomnia, no stress, no worry. I mean, what else would you want? Well, the answer is, they wanted a little more, didn't they? They wanted the only thing they couldn't have. And though our father Adam was sinless, it didn't last forever. And in Genesis 3, the fall that we're so familiar with says, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked." 1 Timothy 2:13 says, "Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So we have this comparison between two sinless men, Adam and the Lord Jesus. They were both alike in the sense they were both human, they were both perfect, they were both sinless, but unlike the Lord Jesus, Adam decided to go beyond what he was to be. And he did it with his eyes wide open, and he did it intentionally, just like our Lord did everything he did with his eyes wide open and intentionally, but he remained sinless. So if Adam is the benchmark of perfection, we see that benchmark failed. And when we compare him to the Lord Jesus, we have scripture that actually does a good job of comparing our sinless father Adam, who became a sinner, and our Lord Jesus, who did not. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, I'm jumping the gun here. So we have Adam as this benchmark, and we see him fail, and yet we go back to the Lord Jesus, and we remind ourselves of him, of what he, how his life was. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 John 3:5 says, "You know he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And then, of course, we have that verse we started off with in Hebrews 4, that he was tempted in all points, but without sin. So Jesus, as a unique person, was human like Adam, and he was perfect like Adam, and he was sinless like Adam. But from birth to death, he was surrounded by a sinful world. He was immersed in a sinful world. Adam started out in a sinless world. Adam started out without the sinful nature that we have when we're born. And yet, with eyes wide open and with his mind firmly made up, he decided to sin. And yet our Lord Jesus, in doing the same thing as far as starting off sinless, he maintained his sinlessness. So that's why I say that as far as people are concerned, Jesus is the best person of persons. Second thing I'd like to look at, Jesus has a better impact on society. Now, I want to pick on Adam again. I don't do this with any joy, but I mean, Adam did what he did, and it's documented in Scripture, and Scripture gives us this lesson for us to learn, and Scripture goes to the trouble of comparing Adam the first, who's Adam, and Adam the last, who is our Lord Jesus. And it's done, of course, not harshly, but very plainly and very openly in a couple places. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, but the free gift is not like the offense, For if by the one man's offense many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous. So Scripture goes, it's almost like it's pounding away. This Adam did this, this Adam did this, this Adam did this, this Adam did this. When Adam was created, that garden was perfect, and all he had to do, he had one job, take care of the garden. A garden that's not going to fight you, there's not going to be pests and blight, there's not going to be drought, everything's going to be perfect, take care of the garden. And yet, what work did Adam decide to do? He decided on a work that would destroy all life. All species would die, and one species in particular would die eternally. That was the work our father Adam chose to do instead of taking care of the garden. Now our Lord Jesus decided to do one work also. His one work was to undo the work of Adam. His work was to undo the death of eternal separation from the Lord. His work was to undo the sin that we are born into and then that we perform by acts that we do throughout our lives. And so both Adams had a job. Both Adams Adam the first took a second job he wasn't supposed to do, and that's to basically kill a species, to kill a planet. But our Lord Jesus took a job to undo what Adam had done. Now, that's one impact the Lord Jesus had, and Adam had. There's another impact the Lord had, and that's because that's his life. In those 3 years of his ministry, he didn't just jump from heaven to the cross. God, in his plan, brought him here as a baby, and then he lived his life, 3 years of which are fairly publicly documented. And so he had an impact on people, not just at the death of the cross and his resurrection, but he had an impact on society throughout his career, if you will, his ministry. We have lots of people in our society that affect. We have a lot of people in society that affect society. Some people do it with political careers. Some people do it with business careers. Some of those pitiful do it with acting careers. I say that because, I'm just not that impressed. But I did something that I thought, I wonder how many, if you, because people like to be awarded for how great they are, I just tried to do a little quick Google search on awards. And, of course, this is not a comprehensive list, but in almost no time at all, I found that the people that like to impress society, impact society, have lots of awards for themselves. I found 19 business awards, 12 entertainment awards, general entertainment awards, not film awards, general entertainment awards, 9 advertising awards, 28 national pageants, 25 comic book and cartoon awards, and 49 film awards. Now, the reason I brought this up is because these are the people that like to impact society, and they do impact society, and it's a sad thing. Our Lord Jesus impacted society in a whole different way, and I don't think the ways he did it would have won him an Emmy or an Oscar or a Tony Award, because he did things that the beautiful people would not do. And he did that by spending a lot of time with the people of this world that are unwanted, unclean, unhealthy, unlovely, beggars, prostitutes, the lame, the blind, the deaf, it just goes on. That's what our Lord Jesus dealt with. His impact on society was a whole lot different than what our people do in society today. A couple passages just to make that point. In Matthew 9:35, it says, Jesus went to all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. In Matthew 8, we read that he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. He didn't have to touch him. And yet, this is how our Lord impacted society, by dealing with the people that were unwanted and unloved. Touching is a very intimate thing. I mean, in our society, we'll occasionally slap somebody on the back, or we'll shake hands. But he was out there touching people you wouldn't want to touch. He touched the lepers, which of course to me would be the most undesirable, but he touched the little dead girl and raised her up. He touched the deaf mute, he touched his tongue, and he touched his ears. He touched the blind man's eyes. He touched, he allowed others to touch him. And in one passage, in Luke 4, it says he's laying hands on every one of a multitude to heal him. Touching is very intimate. Our Lord impacted people, not just on the cross, but as he lived his day-to-day life. I'll give you a story that, it's not real gross, but it's a little gross. And I wish Jerry was here because it would terrify him. When I was an orderly, this would have been, I was an orderly for over a year, I think, so around 72, 73. We did not use gloves. And my whole job was touching people. In the hundreds, we documented all the calls, so we had hundreds of calls in that time. In the hundreds of calls I had, one time I wore gloves because we had a man with infectious TB, so we suited up and I wore gloves. That was to protect me. And any time we went to the burn unit, it had to touch people in the burn unit, we wore gloves and suited up to protect them. But other than that, there was no gloves at all. And especially, this is where it gets a little tough, especially in the skin hospital, the skin and cancer hospital, I think it was called Barnard, in the complex, I would lift people up, and these people are all conscious, and, you know, we'd lift people up and move around. When we're done, you have to brush your hands off because you had skin on it that wasn't yours. And yet, these people, without intentionally being compassionate, they could not believe, they would say, oh, I'm so sorry. I'd say, it's not a problem, it's part of the job. They were touched by the fact that somebody would touch them and do these kind of nasty things. And to me, it wasn't that big a deal. Nowadays, of course, you wear gloves for everything. But it impressed them a little bit that we would actually touch them. And then we were just told to do that, not because we were noble or altruistic or anything like that. Our Lord Jesus went out there and he touched the untouchables. The lepers should not be anywhere near people. And the Lord Jesus touches them. And this is how he impacted people. So not only did he impact society by dying on the cross, which of course is the ultimate great impact on society by providing salvation for people, but he impacted people in his day-to-day life when he was with the unlovely, the unwanted, the unneeded, the undesirable, and he showed his love and compassion for them. So as a person, our Lord Jesus was a better impact on society. And then lastly, our Lord Jesus was a better husband. Now, this is not the satanic idea that comes up now and then that the Lord Jesus actually bypassed crucifixion. He married Mary Magdalene, and he had two kids. And there's a whole story about that. I wouldn't say waste your time looking it up, but I'm sure it's out there. It's been around for a long time that I remember. But that's pitiful, horrible story. Nothing wrong with marrying Mary Magdalene, I mean, but it's just a horrible story that it basically just discounts Scripture, you know. Not crucified, married Mary Magdalene, and had a normal life with kids. That's not what our Lord did. I'm talking about him as the husband of the church, his bride. Ephesians chapter 5, 25, I love this passage. I don't love the first part where it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, because that's a huge commandment that I can't say I have fulfilled. But I love the passage anyway, especially the rest of it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. Going back to Adam for a minute, I don't know why Adam ultimately sinned. Remember, Eve was deceived, she sinned, but Scripture says Adam was not deceived, so he did a conscious act. And I don't know, who knows why he sinned. It's possible that he did it because he was jealous. I mean, Eve may have brought the fruit to him and said, Adam, I ate the fruit, I suddenly see things so clearly. And maybe he thought, well, that doesn't seem fair. How come she gets to see the stuff that I can't see? And he took the fruit. So maybe he did it out of jealousy. Maybe he had a more loving, altruistic idea. And maybe he said, oh, my wife has sinned. I'm sinless. We can no longer really be a couple together. I can't do anything to raise her up to unsinlessness anymore, so I'll just commit sin and be with her. I mean, maybe that's what he did. One interesting thing Doug Lemon told me years ago that I've always thought, he thought one of the failures of one of the reasons Adam sinned was maybe he was just selfish in the sense that it's possible, and I don't know if this is true or not, but what if he could have said to God, God, my wife has sinned. I would like to die in her state, in her place. Because as a sinless husband, he could have said, well, I don't know if God would have done this or not, but what if he had said, God, my wife has sinned, please punish me and let her go free. Well, he didn't do that either, did he? So maybe it was because he didn't love her enough that he didn't do that. Now, I'm not trying to pick on Adam again. I mean, we know what he did. We don't know why he did it. But the Lord Jesus as a husband was completely different. He says, I see my wife there, the church, and I see that she has died, and she is sinful, and she is unholy, and there's nothing she can do about it. So what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to die, I'm going to take on her sin, and I'm going to take the punishment for her so I can raise my wife up to holiness and perfection. I mean, now we know the Lord did that. Scripture tells us he did that. And so as a husband, he is a husband of husbands, and we can thank him for it. So in review of these two messages put together, just a few sentences just to kind of rehash it. Unlike the best gift anyone could give, or even any gift we could imagine, the gift of Jesus to the world is beyond comprehension. And unlike the sacrifices of the Jewish law, Jesus, while retaining the power to avoid death, was a willing sacrifice and completely knowledgeable of the task before him and obedient to fulfill it. Unlike the priests of the Jewish law, Jesus is a perpetual and perfect priest who remains alive now and forever. Unlike the most wonderful person we know or have ever heard of, Jesus surpasses all in his perfection. Unlike the first Adam who failed and condemned a planet's population, Jesus personifies perfection, offers mercy and forgiveness and life to the planet's people, and had a profound impact on humanity, both during his ministry on earth and his ongoing ministry in heaven. Unlike the husbands we are, or even the best we wish we could be, we are nothing like our wonderful Lord Jesus as the husband of his wife, the church, in his care, protection, love, and his promises to her. So the only conclusion I can come up with is Jesus is the best. I mean, who could argue that point? In his prayer in John 17, he has this phrase. He says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I hope as you consider the Lord Jesus, that there's an answer to his prayer, that our Lord Jesus is glorified. and that the more you think about him, the more impressed you are with him. Because I don't think there's ever going to be a limit. Even in heaven, I don't think there's going to be a limit where we finally say, okay, I know all there is to know about him. I can appreciate all there is to appreciate about him. I think it will be a perpetual thing that we learn more and more to glorify him even in heaven. Let's pray. Father, there's not much we can say about the Lord Jesus that hasn't been said thousands of times, not just in your word, but through the prayers and the writings of people over the centuries that praise your son. There can never be enough said about him. We love to think about him because he impresses us so. We love him, we worship him, we adore him. We just cannot say enough about him. Lord Jesus, what you've done for us, what you've done on the cross, and then what you continue to do as our intercessor, we just thank you for your love as it continues on and on. And we look forward to that day we can spend all eternity with you. Father, we also bring before you those that are traveling and would ask your blessing upon them. We think of Amy going back to school, the others that are on vacation this week. We thank you for the answered prayer to these three little ones that had surgery, and we would just ask you to continue to help them as they continue to heal. Remember them and their parents, we pray. All these things in Jesus' name. Amen.